My name is Ryan Smith. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. We're going to be in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30 today. Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. But first, let me also say, Happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. You know, I'm thankful to God for the important role that mothers play in our lives. Moms, I pray that you love and cherish the God-given responsibilities, both joyful and weighty, that He has given you to share the gospel with us in your own unique ways. So thank you, moms, for all that you do and for who you are. We celebrate you today on Mother's Day. Let's read Mark chapter 7. Beginning at verse 24. And from there he arose and went away into the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. You know, I think it's very appropriate that on Mother's Day, our text focuses on a very persistent mother of faith. And you'll recall last week that Mark showed us a conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders in Capernaum over what was considered clean and unclean, or what was right and holy and of God and for God, and what was not right and holy and of God and for God. And we saw that the religious leaders' standard was based on conformity to their own rules. But Jesus showed that God's desire was for a heart of obedience to God's word. And whereas Mark just gave us this truth in verses 1 through 23 of chapter 7, as it pertains to hand washing and food and cups and household items, he now uses a very human story to communicate that while Jesus did not hold this man-made line of distinction between things that were clean and unclean, he also did not draw such a line between people. Now, our previous account revolved around leading Jewish men concerned about the law. Today's account focuses on a common Gentile woman living apart from the law. And so this is going to be very important today. Okay, who were the Jews and who were the Gentiles? Well, as explained in the Old Testament, the Jews were Yahweh God's chosen people. They began as a family through a promise from God given thousands of years before Jesus to a man named Abraham, who had many sons. Many sons had that father Abraham. Eventually, this family became a nation under slavery in Egypt, whom God delivered miraculously through the prophet Moses. And they were given the Old Testament law to live distinctly as Yahweh God's people. They received eventually the promised land of God. They were the Israelites, the children of God. Now, the Gentiles were basically anyone who was not a Jew. Any person from any country, anyone apart from the covenant of God that had been given to the Jews. They were worshipers of other gods and built their cultures often around that worship. Now, as we saw last week, the Jewish religious leaders assumed that their works, according to the Old Testament law, were the only means of salvation. But here in today's text, verses 24 through 30, we see this Gentile pagan woman who shows us that salvation through faith in Christ alone accomplishes the salvation of God that cannot come from the law. And this truth is incredibly important, especially given the initial audience of Mark's book. Because remember, Mark is writing to Gentile converts to Christianity who were living in Rome. And while many Jews struggled to believe that God would extend his reach to the Gentiles, many Gentiles struggled to believe it as well. Specifically, they were struggling with the idea that they did not first have to convert to Judaism and follow the Mosaic law in order to be saved by Yahweh God. And this was a major issue of contention in the early church. Could salvation truly be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? And at this point, as Mark shows us, the ringing bell of salvation available to all that would reverberate throughout the rest of the New Testament, throughout history, even to us today, was just beginning to sound. And it was resounding with a simple question. Who is Jesus for? Who is Jesus for? Verse 24. Mark says, and from there he, Jesus, arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Okay, so where were Tyre and Sidon? Well, Tyre is in modern-day Lebanon on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, about 20 miles northwest of Capernaum, which was Jesus' home base for ministry. Now, Sidon is several miles further north of Tyre. But this trip to the region of Tyre is the only recorded time in Jesus' public ministry that he left the borders of Israel, Jewish land, and went beyond into a pagan Gentile land. And in doing so, he picked a very pagan land to go to. Tyre and Sidon were regions where gross paganism and idolatry were rampant. Not only that, but Tyre had a long history of antagonizing Israel and its people. They were long-standing, sworn enemies against each other. You may recall this was the region that the evil Queen Jezebel ruled over 900 years prior, when she threatened to kill the prophet Elijah and chased him into a deep state of despair. Just a few hundred years before our text, during the Maccabean revolt, Tyre fought against the Jews in their attempt to break free from Hellenistic culture. The prophets Ezekiel and Zechariah cried out against the abuse of wealth and terror of Tyre. You know, the Jewish historian Josephus actually summed it up well when he said the people of Tyre were, quote, notoriously our bitterest enemies. As the scholar James Edwards says, Tyre probably represented the most extreme expression of paganism, both actually and symbolically, that Jews could expect to encounter. Why then would Jesus want to go there? Well, it's a really great question. It's a really great question, and the answer is extremely clear. We don't know. Some say that Jesus went there to rest, that he had to go that far from the crowds and drama in Galilee to actually find some peace. And the text does seem to indicate that he went away for solitude. But it seems strange that he would go so far into Gentile territory to find it. However, Tyre was certainly a place where the scribes and Pharisees were not going to follow him. So maybe this was a good call. Maybe he just went there to rest. Some say that Jesus went there kind of as sort of a mission trip to the Gentiles. that Jesus was going to grow his ministry and extend his teaching and influence to new nations and to new people. Yet the text says that Jesus didn't want anyone to know he was there. There's also no record of Jesus teaching the crowds in Tyre, so if his goal was to gain Gentile disciples, this was certainly a strange way to go about it. Some say that Jesus went there as a way of teaching his disciples about their upcoming ministry. Because a large part of the disciples' ministry after Jesus' resurrection would include spreading the gospel to the Gentiles, which for this group of 12 Jewish men would have been extremely uncomfortable, even objectionable. Some point back to chapter 6 and the fact that Herod Antipas thought that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead and may have been looking to refinish the job, so to speak. And so if Jesus was being hunted by the Romans and attacked by the Jewish religious leaders, maybe going to this region was his only option. So which one was it? Well, there's probably merit to all of these ideas. And Mark doesn't tell us the one reason, maybe because there wasn't one reason, but many reasons. But regardless, Mark tells us that even in this pagan Gentile region, Jesus could not be hidden. Jesus' fame had spread across Israel's borders, even to the Gentile people. This is likely because there was a relatively straight route from Tyre, which was, remember, a coastal town, to Capernaum, which was a large marketplace of trade. And it's likely that many Gentiles who traveled to Capernaum for business had brought back the stories of this miracle-working Jesus who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. And as Mark tells us, at least one woman from the region heard the accounts of Jesus and believed. Verse 25. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Mark says the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician, meaning she was from an area that had previously been part of both the Syrian and Phoenician cultures. But Mark's emphasis here is that she was not Jewish. She was a Gentile. She was not a part of the covenant people of God. She did not follow Yahweh as her God. She did not abide by the law of Moses handed down on Mount Sinai in Exodus. She would have been considered as fully can be, an unclean outsider. However, as we see, though her credentials were all wrong, her heart was very true. Mark says that this Gentile, unworthy, unclean woman from Tyre comes and falls down at Jesus' feet. Now, one, this was a way of honoring Jesus, of paying homage to him as one deserving the highest esteem. But two, she was humbling herself, completely, wholly at a loss, and surrendered before the Messiah. She came before Jesus and put her face in the dirt. And Matthew, in his account of this interaction, records the woman shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." This Gentile woman was appealing to Jesus, not based on her merits, but on his. She declared that he was Lord. She referred to him by his Jewish messianic title, the Son of David. She knew Jesus was the Messiah. She knew that he could save. The question was, could, should, and would the Jewish Messiah help someone like her? A Gentile from the pagan land of Tyre. You know, and consider the juxtaposition of this Gentile woman with the Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem that we encountered last week. They came to Jesus with a posture of accusation, considering Jesus to be beneath them. She came to Jesus with a posture of complete humility and dependence. They questioned Jesus' authority. She did not question Jesus' authority. She was staking her life on it. They came assuming their privilege. She came assuming her unworthiness. They demanded an answer. She asked for mercy. She knew that she had no merit to place before Jesus, no way to earn his grace, yet she was willing to ask the question, would this Jesus give mercy to the meritless? Verse 26 says she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She begged him. The New King James, New American Standard translates it as she kept asking him, or she repeatedly asked him. The word here is given in the imperfect tense, which means she asked and she didn't stop asking. She asked over and over and over, Jesus, please heal my daughter. Jesus, please heal my daughter. Jesus, please heal my daughter. And what did Jesus do? So he picked her up and flew her to the house and cast out the demon from her daughter. Is that what it says? So Jesus said, of course I'll heal your daughter. Abracadabra, she's healed. I'm Jesus. Is that what it says? Verse 27. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. What? Yeah, I was working on this message earlier in the week, and my son Kellen happened to be in the office, and he was just kind of asking questions about the sermon. So I brought him over to my desk and, you know, showed him my little Word document. And as I told him, every sermon starts with the text. First thing, you read the text. And so I started reading this week's text. And he was listening intently. He's going, mm-hmm, yeah, yeah. He's tracking along. And I got to this part, and he got this look on his face. He said, what? Is that what it says? Dad, are you doing one of those jokes? I get it. Ouch. Jesus refuses to help this woman with her sick kid, and then he calls her a dog. That doesn't sound like Jesus. What's going on here? Is Jesus being elitist? Is he being chauvinist? Even racist against this Gentile woman? I mean, to us, this seems like a great insult, and to a degree, it is. But we must consider the full story here. Okay, the terms children and dog would have been exactly what was expected here, considering Jesus was a Jewish rabbi in Gentile territory. Children was the title for God's chosen people, and dog was the common term the Jewish people used for Gentiles. That doesn't make it right, that's just what it was. But first, in a completely shocking move, we see that Jesus actually responds to her. No self-respecting Jewish rabbi in this culture would have responded directly to a woman, much less to a Gentile woman. But second, in what would have been another shocking move, Jesus doesn't say the dogs must not be fed, shoo away dog. But he says that the children must be fed first. Jesus didn't say he did not come for the Gentiles, but that the children of Israel must be first, not exclusively, but first. And just because Israel was Jesus' priority didn't mean that the Gentiles were excluded. And though the people didn't understand it, God clearly said in the Old Testament that salvation was a both and for all people, Jews and Gentiles, but in that order. In fact, the prophet Isaiah numerous times says the coming Messiah would first restore the tribes of Jacob and then be a light to the nations. It was to the people of Israel and through them first that the Messiah was to come. As the Apostle Paul would say in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, Paul is not saying that the Jews receive a different or superior salvation, but that Jesus was right. He came first to the Jewish people, and then, after his death and resurrection, would send the gospel out from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And this is exactly what we see played out in the book of Acts. But the purpose of God saving a specific people, Psalm 67, was that they would be a shining light to the nations, a representation of what it looked like when God dwelt with and ruled over his people. However, rather than being a shining example of what to do, they became a shining example of what not to do. Continually, they abandoned the word of God to pursue their own desires, even turning to the gods of other nations in Yahweh's place. And rather than viewing the nations around them as a people to be reached, they grew to despise the other nations, treating them as enemies. Instead of shining the light of Yahweh God to the Gentiles, they demeaned, insulted, and stood proudly over them. The Jews even had that specific derogatory term for Gentiles, calling them dogs, which in that culture was one of the worst insults that you could throw at a person. At this time, most, not all, but most dogs were not these cute little Paw Patrol puppy pals in doggy sweaters, you know, that slept on people's beds or played fetch with the toys from Petco. Most dogs were ravenous, wild scavengers who ate garbage and dead stuff. They were dirty. They were gross. They lived among the people, but were the filthiest animals in town. And the people had a specific word for this type of dog that they would turn around and use to describe the Gentiles. It's the Greek kuon, flea-ridden, stinky mutt dog. Kuon. Interestingly, however, that is not the term that Jesus uses here. Because there were actually two words used for dog in this culture. Kuon was that regular scoundrel wild dog that ran through the streets carrying fleas and filth everywhere. That was the normal, expected word used toward the Gentiles. The word Jesus used, however, is kunerion, which is perhaps more accurately translated little dog, even puppy. What's the difference? The term that Jesus uses, that's only used here in this account in the New Testament for dog, the word was a term of endearment. It actually referred to the type of dog that, rather being an undomesticated street mongrel, was a dog that lived in its master's house, among his children, in his household, and yes, even had access to the dinner table, though not as one who had a place set. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that she was a pet or an animal, Jesus was actually being somewhat playful here. He was playing the part, so to speak, but doing so unexpectedly with tenderness. If there was a kind way for a Jewish rabbi to respond to a Gentile woman, this was the way. And she heard it. We see this as we consider the woman's reaction. Look at verse 28. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Okay, so look at her response. The woman doesn't stand up indignantly saying, "I knew it. You rabbis are all the same, a bunch of self-righteous jerks." No, she doesn't balk at Jesus' statement. She actually acknowledges its truth. Her reply to Jesus here shows her understanding of Israel's privileged place and even the purpose and work of Israel's Messiah. She gets it more than even the religious elite Israelites got it. She was a Gentile appealing to the Savior of the Jewish nation. She was unclean from a pagan land. She got it. But rather than berating him, she beseeches him, and she does so boldly. "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs," kunerion, that second term that Jesus used, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Why did she respond that way? Well, one, she would have caught the term Jesus used and seen it as an open door, a maybe. There was a hint of compassion in this Jewish rabbi's words. But second, she wasn't opposing Jesus. She wasn't arguing against him. She was saying that she deserved nothing more than what a dog could get. She was coming to Jesus on his terms, not asking him to bend to hers. And whereas the Pharisees believed they deserved something from Jesus, that because of their status and position, they were due something from this miracle-working man from Nazareth, the Syrophoenician woman knew that she deserved nothing. She wasn't staking a claim. She was begging for mercy. Like the woman with the unclean bleeding from many weeks ago, she thought, "If I can just touch the hem of his robe, I'll be healed. I don't deserve to come to Jesus. I don't deserve anything from him. Yet maybe somewhere in this Jesus, there's something left for me." She wasn't demanding a place at the table. She was just asking for a crumb, for a leftover. Which is interesting, church, because consider where Mark has placed this account in his book. He has sandwiched it, if you will, between Jesus miraculously feeding the 5,000, which we saw a few weeks ago, and Jesus miraculously feeding the 4,000, which we'll see in a few weeks. And what does Jesus do in both of those miracles? Well, he feeds the people of Israel who have come to hear him share the news that the Messiah, the Christ, has come. But what else happens? The disciples are sent out to collect the leftovers, the crumbs, what Jesus had provided in abundance beyond what was needed. And remember, Jesus providing the bread in these miraculous feedings was intended to be reminiscent of God providing manna in the wilderness for his people. That when his people had nothing, God provided bread. Yet, in the wilderness, there were no leftovers. The people gathered exactly enough for what they needed each day. Here now, however, as the Christ, Jesus provides more than enough. And I think there's no mistake in these miracles that Mark records Jesus providing overwhelming leftovers after the children of God have eaten, and then points to this interaction where a Gentile woman asks for a single leftover, a crumb from the work of the Christ. Mark wants us, as well as his initial readers, to connect the truth that Jesus provides enough for all, physically, spiritually, and salvifically. Christ alone is more than enough. Verse 29, and he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Matthew's account of this story actually includes Jesus saying, "Oh woman, great is your faith." And here we see the point of Jesus' actions. Jesus wanted to show her and his disciples, and any who would hear her story, that Jesus delights to save the unsavable. Jesus was initially standoffish to the woman because he wanted to display her as a brilliant example of persistent and unexpected faith. As Martin Luther said, she took Christ at his own words. He then treated her not as a dog, but as a child of Israel. When she asked for a crumb from the table, he gave her not a crumb, but the fullness of the bread of life and a place at the table in the household and family of God. Church, Jesus' response to the woman shows that while everyone knew and expected the Christ to be a source of salvation and release for the Israelites, there was more of the story to be told. And it was important to Jesus that his disciples know this part of the story, because some of them, including Peter, would be sent directly to the Gentiles to take the good news of the gospel, the truth that the Christ has come and has laid himself down as the full sacrifice and paid our sin debt against God that no man could pay. And he came not only for this people or for this people, but for all people. As John 3:16 and 17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And we see this truth echo throughout the whole rest of the New Testament. From Mark's assertion just a few verses ago that Jesus declared all foods clean, to Peter's vision in Acts 10, by which God sent him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to Paul's discourse on the grafting of the Gentiles into the tree of Israel in Romans 11, to the beautiful Revelation 5 vision of God's people from every tribe, tongue, and nation standing before the throne of God, worshiping Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain on their behalf. But still, today you may be asking, is this Jesus for me? Maybe you think that you're a sinful outcast. You're not the Christian type. You've heard the derisive words and you've assumed this great chasm of discord charged with hate. And to, in your mind, protect yourself, you have said, "There is no way I'm going to trust these Christians or their Messiah." You say, "I wasn't born into this Christian culture, and my background is not clean." Well, friends, neither was she, and neither was hers. But she renounced her old life. She clung to Jesus, and she declared him as Lord and found a father waiting with open arms, not only to heal her daughter, but to save her soul. Do you need to do that today? Maybe you're a Christian, a Christ follower, and you're trying to trust Jesus, but you don't understand why God is being silent, even standoffish to your pleas. To you from this text, remember, Christ loves to display faith in those that persevere. God is glorified when we persist and persist and persist, because he knows that he himself is faithful and will prove himself so in his way, in his time, and for his glory. You know, you may just need a reminder today that God is not against you. He is for you. And he invites you to come, not because of your merits, not because of what you deserve or have earned, not leaning on anything but the mercy and character of God in Jesus Christ. You may just need to remember not who you are, but who you belong to. And so in light of today's text, let us all hear the call from the author of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 4, 16, in Christ, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, I thank you that you are and you have provided everything we need for salvation from sin in this broken world through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that you have given us new life through the resurrection, and you have given us your spirit that leads and guides us to trust you and to follow you even when the steps look dim. God, I thank you for the faith of this woman. I thank you that you do not turn us away when we come to you, falling before you, asking for your mercy and grace. Jesus, you welcome us. You heal us from our sin. You give us new life to be conformed to the image of your Son. So, Jesus, I pray that you would do that today, as only you can and only you will, because you are good. It's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.